let's get started. What is the church? What is the church? This is a question that has been asked so many times, but I think it's being asked afresh in our generation, and I think it's a question that really matters that we get the definition right. What is the church? And all these questions go along with it, like, is the church for saints or sinners? Is the church for serving the poor, or is it for evangelism? Is the church a place of discipleship, or is it a place to invite people to hear the proclamation of the gospel? Should the church be big or small? Should it be simple or complex? Should it expand by campuses or by church planting? Should it be embodied, or is it okay to be on video? It's like we have all these things that we're trying to figure out, what is the church? And it can feel easy to be kind of lost in all the discussion, which is the best case scenario or argument on the other side. But it seems to me that in most of my discussions with people about what is the church, the thing that gets posited most often is mostly our opinions or our preferences or our experiences, our prejudices on what the church should be. And rarely do you hear someone say, what is the church? And their answer goes to Jesus, who created the church, who called the church. But luckily for us, right, is we actually have access to the life and teachings and ministry of Jesus. We can actually go back to the source and say, what did Jesus say the church is? What's the identity of the people he's called? We have access to the earliest Christians who literally were just second generation from Jesus, who were called by Jesus, sent out by Jesus. What did they do just directly after being with him? What did that look like? First-hand witness and knowledge of his life, teachings, and ministry. And so this morning, we're going to talk about this because I think it really matters for us as a church, as God is moving us into our future as a family. Like, getting this right and having agreement on it is really important. Like, unifying over this idea of what the church is supposed to be. And so I just want to ask you this morning to really consciously open your heart, right? And maybe lay down some of your presuppositions, some of your experiences, some of the baggage you might have with church, that certain words like trigger certain ideas, to like return to Jesus and what he says, what his word says about the church. And maybe this morning is a time for us to like start over in this thing. Because here's the thing, is if we get this right, then there's no limit to what God can do in us, through us, and around us. If we get this wrong, we're at risk of wasting our life, like wasting our spiritual life on things that God never called us to do, never asked us to do. It's just things that we built in our mind about what we are supposed to be doing. So God actually tells Israel at some point, he's like, your sacrifices and your festivals, they stink. Like a stench raises. Literally, this is God. We tell our kids to not say, I hate anything. Anybody do that? You're like, don't say, I hate broccoli. It just sounds hateful. Just say, God's like, I hate your sacrifices. I hate them. Why? Because you're doing all the sacrifices, but you're ignoring the most basic commands that I've given you, right? To put me first, to love the poor, to create space. I mean, all these things, right? So I know that sounds really dramatic. You're like, wow, that was a really dramatic opening. You're like really going serious. But I just think all the basis of our kingdom work matters on this, because the church is the vehicle that Jesus gave for kingdom work, right? You don't get the kingdom apart from the church. And our generation's got to discover this, right? If you're going like, I don't need the church, I'm going to go out and live the kingdom, Jesus is like, what are you talking about? That's my bride. You can't, like, so the church is like the spearhead for the kingdom of God, and so we have to get this right. So this brings us to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 through 21, if you want to turn there. Ephesians 2, 18 through 21. For through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He's talking about everyone, all peoples. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, right, in Christ, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What a beautiful passage. Paul gives us like this glimpse into what Jesus is building when he's building his church. And we'll go and we'll connect it to the actual words of Jesus here in a little bit. But the first thing we see here about the church, the thing that sets the church apart from every other group, is access. What do you have? For in him, through him, we both have access in one Spirit to who? To the Father. Through Jesus, the church now has access, unfettered, right? Uncomplicated, no barrier access to the Father, to his presence. Through his sacrificial death on the cross that paid for our sins, that purified and cleansed us, through the deposit of the Holy Spirit, which marks us with his seal, that declares that we belong to him, we're his children, we've been adopted, we actually get to be in the presence of the Father. What does that mean? That means that the presence which was once only in the Holy of Holies and only accessible by priests, by professional people, or the presence which only fell on certain leaders at certain times for certain things, all of that now is available to every single one of you, right? Like what Moses got in the desert from God isn't just for Moses anymore, it's for you. The priest who got to walk into the Holy Holies and minister in the actual presence of God, like that's not just for professional priests anymore, that's for you. This is about what God wants to do for you. It's available to anyone and everyone. We all have access. We're all VIPs, right? We're like, we all have the badge that gets us into the back room, into the green room to like hang out with the cool people, right? Like, and God is the cool people. Like, we get to just walk back in there and be like, oh, like, it just kind of, the crowd just kind of parts, right? You ever been in that room where you're like, oh, man, I wonder what's behind that door? It's probably so awesome back there, right? And it's like, now with Jesus, you're like, yeah, I just walk right in. The Father's waiting for me. He's giving me access to him. So it's not just freedom from sin that you get in salvation. It's access to the presence of God. And then this, we see the introduction of the metaphor of the house or household. The church is described here as a building, not like a physical building like this, but a spiritual building. It's this house that he's building us into. And what you have to know is in Jewish culture, the word house and temple are interchangeable. They're interchangeable. It's the same thing. He's not talking about your home that you go home to. He's talking about the temple of God, the house that now God has moved out of the temple on the mount, and he has moved into a people. He's building the people into a temple to carry his presence. Paul says that in Christ, through the Spirit, we're being built into that house, and that that house has a foundation and a cornerstone. And the cornerstone is Jesus. So we have to see the identity of the church rests on Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the point of all of this. He's the Alpha and Omega. The church is absolutely and unequivocally focused on and sustained by Jesus. Without him, the whole building falls, right? The building cannot stand if the cornerstone isn't in place and if it's not secure. And you have to have the whole Jesus. If you want the church to be secure, you have to take Jesus for who he is. If Jesus is just a good teacher or a prophet but wasn't the Son of God, his resurrection didn't happen, you know, he's just like a good guy who wants us to lead moral lives, guess what? The house falls, and we're watching it fall in real time. Like, we, our generation, is watching the church fall as it rejects the nature of Jesus as fully God, as healer and prophet and teacher, but most of all, the Son of the God Most High, the resurrected one. Like that, we're watching the church fall. But let me see to say this: if Jesus is the Son of God and all those things sent to save us from our sins, but not Lord to be taken seriously in his commands, his teachings, to love the poor, to love the marginalized, to forgive your enemies, to love people who, if he's not Lord in that way, the house falls. Right? If he's just a salvation genie that gives you a pass to heaven someday, the church cannot stand. And we're watching that as well. Jesus is the rock, right? If the church is to be what it's called to be, Jesus has to be primary. He has to hold his rightful place. He's the cornerstone. What does a cornerstone do? The cornerstone, right, in a building provides stability. And how many of you have ever been to Israel? Anybody been to Israel, been to the temple? Okay, so if you get there, I've stood there at this junction where these gigantic ancient stones rest. They're 80 by 20 by 20. So think about this. They're 80 feet long, they're 20 feet high, and they're 20 feet wide. There literally isn't a machine right now that's capable of lifting these things. And somehow these ancient people got them onto a mountaintop, even though it's nuts. But that stone at the corner provides the stability for the building to be built. Jesus is our stability. If you don't get Jesus right, the church is unstable. It wobbles and it goes off in different directions and all that. So after it's like stabilized, the cornerstone provides the direction, right, for the walls. If your walls are going to be plumb, the cornerstone provides the point where the wall goes this way and it goes that way, and it offers direction. I love it. It says that the cornerstone finalizes its shape and determines the lay of the walls. All other stones must adjust to the cornerstone, right? So we are living stones. That's what Peter says. We're living stones on whom the building is being built, and we have to adjust to the cornerstone. Jesus does not adjust to us. He does not adjust to culture. He does not adjust to our whims. Jesus never changes. Our lives have to come in line with him. Right? He gives the direction, and then the growth happens as we align with him. So if all that's true, right, what did Jesus say about his house? And this is where I want to just keep narrowing in. If your theology of the church doesn't find its basis in the head of the church, it's going to fail, and you're going to have a rocky ride, and I'm sorry if you've been a part of churches that haven't done that, and you've acquired baggage and all sorts of other stuff, but I just want to say, I want to invite you to start over with the church, with Jesus as the cornerstone, with his vision and dream of what the church is. Jesus spoke to this directly. Like, Paul didn't pull this out of the air. Paul is building on the words of Jesus. So it says this in Mark 11, it says, and they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Jesus is a little bit of a wild man. Jesus is not your homeboy who rides in your pocket. Like, he's not like, you know, European Jesus on the wall who looks dainty and, you know, like, it's just like Jesus was like this crazy guy, ran in the temple, started turning things over and drove them out. Some people think he actually had a whip and was like literally driving them out of the temple. And then it says this, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. I mean, can you think about Jesus going around like, not, drop it, drop it. I mean, he's just running around like, this is the craziest thing. I don't think we give enough, like, we read that, we're like, oh yeah, Jesus just like in the temple driving people out. That seems cool. It's like, no, this is wild. But here's what he said, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer? Jesus defines his house in this moment, and he declares judgment on Israel because they neglected the call of God for the house. He said, you've made my house a den of robbers. You've made it a place of trade. You've made it a place where you've distanced people from the presence of God. So it's interesting, we'll go to David's tabernacle. There was just everyone, and there was the presence of God in the center. There was no stratification. And as the temple got built, they kept adding walls and courts, and people got pushed further. And guess who got pushed further? Gentiles, women, and people who had like disabilities or, you know, had infirmities. Like, so all these walls got built. But with David, when he built the tabernacle, it was just everybody together with the presence of God in the center of the ark, and they worshiped. And Jesus is saying, like, hey, you guys have messed this up. My house to be a house of prayer for all nations, but you make it a den of robbers. Jesus doesn't say his house will be a house of preaching. even though there will be preaching. Jesus doesn't say his house will be a house of performance. He doesn't say his house will be a platform for preachers and performers. He says his house will be a house of prayer. And for who? I love this. For all nations. He's like, my house is meant to be filled with all people. Every tribe and tongue, every race and ethnicity, both genders. Like, I mean, it's like men, women together in equality before God, worshiping and praising, loving him. And it's interesting because when he says that, I know there's a part of us who have grown up in church and we're like, oh, Jesus, why did you have to pick something so boring? Like, your house can be a house of prayer. Like we've all been to prayer meetings where you're just like, snoozers, right? I mean, like, anybody? Nobody? I guess maybe just me, the church. I mean, I'm not saying all of them are like that, but, like, you know, I love a guy, Mike Bickle. He said, most church prayer meetings feel like piling rocks. Because there's people like, oh, Lord, and one guy prays for 20 minutes, and you're just like, man, okay, he's preaching to someone in the room. And you're just trying to figure out who he's talking to. You're like, oh, yeah, it's Bob. Yeah. Ooh, this is awkward, right? But that's not what he's talking about. It's not a stuffy old church prayer meeting. Jesus is calling back the leaders of Israel to Davidic worship. What did David do? Here's what David did. David hired 4,000 musicians and 288 singers to praise God, give him thanksgiving and praise, to invoke thanks and praise in his name day and night. He's like, no, like, we want this to go forever. The presence of God, which has led us out of Egypt and given us a kingdom, our calling is as a nation of worshipers. Like, we're to have the presence of God at the center of our nation, which is what sets us apart from all other peoples. It's the presence of God. David, in this, he commanded every king who followed him to do the same thing. And every time Israel moved away from that call, they would fall into ruins. And every time they restored that call, they would have revival. There were 7 revivals in the Old Testament, and every single one of them happened after they restored Davidic worship. Isn't that crazy? They restored God to the place of his presence being the thing that operates at the center of his people. It's the organizing principle of everything he's ever done on earth. God's presence filled the garden with Adam and Eve. God's presence filled the tabernacle in Exodus. God's presence filled the temple in Chronicles, and it filled Jesus in the gospel, and it filled the church in the book of Acts. Without the presence, the church is just a group of people. We are just a religion without the presence of God, but with the presence of God, the church is the hope of the world. Jesus says that his house will be a house of prayer, and Paul says that in Christ we're a dwelling place of God by the Spirit. We're literally meant to house the presence of God. Like we are meant to steward and house and kindle and stir up the presence of God on the earth. Human beings were created to worship God. The church was created to manifest and multiply God's presence on the earth. Like, the first call was to be fruitful and multiply. Like, the church's call in that is to multiply the presence of God and what it creates all throughout the world. And this is because we know wherever God's presence is, things change, right? No one and no thing can enter and experience God's presence and stay the same. And I'll just be honest, we, the church, me as a pastor, have spent too much time working from our own efforts, our own resources, our own talents and abilities, our own power. And I think Jesus is calling us back to his original purpose, his original plan, that we would be a house for the presence. The body, not this isn't the place. God's presence is here because you're here. It's not here because this building exists. You bring him with you. And when we gather together, that presence that is in you manifests itself and multiplies itself. There's a power. He says, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there my presence is. So if you gather in a coffee shop, that coffee shop actually becomes a temple for the presence of God. You bring that with you. If you pray on a street corner, that's what happens. If you go to the jail and visit someone, you carry the presence of Jesus with you. If he shows up, everything else takes care of itself. If he doesn't show up, nothing works. So I think Jesus is calling us to this. Moses looks across Israel. He's got a million people or so in the desert, and God's like, hey, I want you to lead these people. Isn't that crazy? I mean, it's just like, Lord, these people? Seriously? They're already complaining. They're just the worst. I mean, and it's crazy. Moses doesn't ask for leadership gifts or wisdom or money or a city or a land. He says, Lord, let me see what? Your glory. Let me see your glory. Because if I have that, if I have your glory, everything else will be fine. And he says, if your presence doesn't go with us, do not move us out of this place, because it's your presence which sets us apart from all other peoples. It's not the law, it's not the commandments, it's not the scriptures, it's not any of those things. All those things are based on the presence of God. So the presence is what sets us apart. So I want you to hear carefully today. Our first and foremost ministry as a church is unto him. Him. It's not anyone else. And it's not even the people he calls us. It's not the poor or the marginalized or to the lost. Our first and foremost ministry is unto Jesus, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That is the first commandment. The second one is like it, but the second one is not it. We don't love God by loving other people. We love God by loving God. Right? Like anybody else in your life, you wouldn't say, well, I love you by loving other people. You know what I mean? They'd be like, well, that's good. I like that. But I want you to love me. So Annie and I, like, we have intimacy as I love her. Do I do things for her because I love her? Yes. But if I only did things for her because I loved her but didn't actually, like love her in her unique person and be curious about her and invest in her and just, like, spend time together, she'd be like, well, yeah, you love me and all these other things, but sometimes I just want you to want me. We have that in us because we're like God. We bear his image. God loves to be loved just for himself. So I think there's been, like, lots of discussion over the last 10 or 12 years about models of church, and one main one has been, like, attractional versus missional. Has anybody heard this? Like, the attractional church is, if we build awesome services with awesome preaching and awesome building with great lights, we'll attract people to hear the gospel, and that'll be awesome because we want people to hear the gospel. Anybody? And I'm like, yeah. The other side is, well, that seems a little bit, maybe we should be more out. Like, we're supposed to be called to go out and preach the gospel out there. And there's this whole thing about, like, what does it look like in that? And so I think the renewal God wants to do in his church is actually this whole thing here today. The only person this is meant to attract is Jesus. Like, our worship services are meant to attract him. And if he shows up, what happened every place Jesus showed up? Miraculous things. And who showed up to meet Jesus? Sinners, the lost, the broken, the disease, everybody who needed what Jesus had, if he just showed up. I mean, crowds in the middle of nowhere. This was before text messaging. This wasn't flash mobs. Jesus is in the middle of Galilee, and mobs are showing up because word has spread. This man who heals diseases and raises the dead and loves people that nobody else loves, he's in this region. And they're like, drop everything and let's go. If we create a place here where Jesus is lifted up, guess what? People will show up who need Jesus. Like, it just happens. Like, if, let me say, at your business every day, if you'll pray in your office, if you'll do the things God has called you to do, God will just bring you ministry. If you'll be in his presence, you don't have to actually even go out and find it. He will bring it. Jesus, he's calling us to forsake everything for the one thing. Like the treasure in the field. He's the pearl of great price, right? Like, he's the prize, and he wants us to treasure him. And his presence, his, like, real and transforming presence has to be primary. And so many times we worry about so many other things in the church. We worry about the quality of the music, and we worry about how our kids' program's doing, and what about groups, and do I have a community, and all this stuff. And guess what? If the presence of Jesus shows up, that stuff just ceases to be a concern. Like the early church didn't have a plan for small groups. They were like, well, here's our 3-point plan. It's how we're going to gather. They're just like, I don't know, like tongues of fire and then 3,000 people. I mean, if you heard the story, they just like, and then we just got together and we shared a meal and we loved each other. We did all the things Jesus said. We just did that together in homes. And as new people came, they came in, and then we were too many in this home. So we went to that home, and I don't know. And then we went to other cities. It was just this, it was crazy, right? And it's just about the presence of Jesus. And here's what I think. I think in this time of history with confusion and division and evil in our world, I think God's looking for a people who are willing to consecrate themselves to love and know him first. And to those who are willing to do that, I think he's willing to show you things that will amaze and astonish you. And I want you to hear this. Like, some of this is really hard stuff. And I just want to say, like, anything that feels like it's a judgment of any other church, I just want to say, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking to us today. I'm not talking about any other place but here. But if holding church services with awesome preachers and awesome musicians and awesome buildings could change the world, Oklahoma would be the epicenter of that change. Right? There's no city in the country that has better preaching, better worship, better buildings, and more of it than our city. And as our friend Adam would say, but by every measure of the flourishing of a society, we are dead last. Church, if what we've been doing could even make a dent in that, it would have happened. So when that realization hits you, as hard as it's hitting you now and as hard as it's hit me in the last year, you have two choices. You either keep going at what you're doing and try harder, thinking that God might bless you if you just do more of the thing you're already doing and do it harder with more sacrifice, or you cry out in repentance and you radically change your life to match the cornerstone, right? You say, what is Jesus doing and how do I get there? And here's what I think. It's like the Lord is calling us today to a fresh surrender of what you thought your life was going to look like and what your life looks like now and what your life is going to look like, because he wants so much more. He wants everything. He wants a house of prayer, and a house of prayer will never happen if it's the second, third, or tenth thing on your priority list. If you're saying no to what God's doing based on your worldly commitments, all the things we hope and dream for in our generation will not come to pass. Like, God's looking for a generation who's willing to give up their life for him. He says, if you'll make me first, no eye has seen nor ear heard what God has prepared for those who what? Who love him. Not anything, not those who serve him, not those who preach the gospel, not those who do great things, just those who will love him. So we're not just making this up. This is recorded history of how God moves to bring revival and spiritual awakening to places. And we're just trying to align ourselves with that truth. And I love in Jeremiah 6, it says, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it. Right? So stand, look, ask, where's the good way? Where's the ancient path? Where's the path that God has already laid? And then my job is just to walk in it. But guess what? The path you're going to walk is going to be different. And Jesus says it's a narrow path. And it's not going to be without sacrifice. It's not going to be without pain. But it is the only path to true and lasting life. It's the only path out of all the junk that your life is in now, maybe, is that. And again, this isn't my description of the church. This isn't Jonathan's vision of the church. This is Jesus' own words. And by God's grace, I think we've stumbled back into this reality by his mercy. So I came back from sabbatical last summer and really on fire for a couple things. And one was, this is the Lord just telling me to make room for the Holy Spirit in this place. Make room for the Holy Spirit to lead the church. Jesus is the head of the body. And the second thing was that the way that happens is that we become a people of prayer, a house of prayer. And if that we don't become that, like, we're fooling ourselves if we think our city will see transformation if we aren't a house of prayer. And we're fooling ourselves if we think we can acquire enough money and resources and power and intelligence and gifting to go out and change the prison system and the education system and homelessness and all this stuff. Like, we do not possess the power to change that. I hate to be Debbie Downer. But on the other side, God, who spoke the universe into existence, has all power at his fingertips, and he's waiting. He says, the eyes of the Lord search the earth, waiting to strengthen those whose hearts are fully for him. Amen. He just wants to, he's like looking for people. And my buddy would say that the church's job is to like jump up and down, like, God, here, us. Like, we get committed and we're on fire for him. We love it. We're just like, here, bless this house because we're about you, right? Not just like, oh, Lord, if it's your will, you know, bless us, we're going to keep, you know, reading our Bible and doing a little thing. It's like, no, like, we're going to radically change what we do. So out of that, in November, our staff decided to start doing worship and prayer every morning for at least an hour. And we've done that since November, and a lot of mornings we're going almost 2 hours just to be the kind of people that God could pour his spirit out on and host his presence. In January, we decided to set aside Wednesdays just for the month of January to just do worship and prayer with no other agenda, no vision casting, nothing about our church, nothing about groups or anything else, just about him. And it's been so powerful, we've just kept it going. So we're just like, how could we do anything else? If God is doing this, we just have to keep going. And I realized that's made things awkward in our church. Like, well, what about groups? And what about this? And what? And I don't know. That's my answer. I don't know. All I know is God's calling me to spend my life in his presence. And so my job is just keep creating environments that invoke and bring his presence and invite people into that. And then I think what will happen is the people who come will be like, hey, you know what we should do? We should have a meal together every week. Like this little group who came together in the presence of God, we should share a meal and just pray for our neighborhood. We should go serve somewhere. I mean, like, all the ministry in the New Testament is literally like prayer meeting, Holy Spirit, action. Prayer meeting, Holy Spirit. I mean, it's just over and over and over. Everything they did was prayer and worship. Jesus is resurrected. He's the king. Everything's changed. It's all about you. And then the Holy Spirit falls. And then he says, go do these things. And they're like, oh, yeah. And then they just come back. And they do it over again. And the church is just meant to be the temple. So what are we? The scriptures actually say that we're the priesthood. Isn't that awesome? So we're all Levites now. Like, we're all like, this is our role. Our first and primary role is as ministers to God, to praise him, to love him, to worship him. All of us, not just a few. And here's the thing. I think in so many ways, like, we as churches and we as Christians have traded the New Testament model of the priesthood of all believers for, like, professional worshipers and professional readers of the Bible, interpreters of the Bible, and we love podcasts. Oh, podcasts. Isn't it amazing? I can listen to someone else talk about Jesus every single day when Jesus is desperate to talk to you, not through another person, not through an intermediary in another city or another country. Jesus wants to commune with you. And I'm not saying don't listen to podcasts. I listen to podcasts every once in a while. But I, in my life right now, I'm just kind of over other people's voices about God. I want to hear God's voice. Why would I settle for anything else other than his voice to me, right? So we're all priests. Jesus is offering this primary identity to be a minister. And Jesus says in John, he says, the Father is seeking what? I remember the scripture. Father seeking leaders? No. Ministers? No. You know, people with the resources? No. The Father's seeking worshipers. The kingdom of God is actually for lovers first. People who are so in love with Jesus that they're willing to give anything. In the same way, some of you today who got married, anybody remember the late night phone call stage of early dating? right? Where you're just like 3 a.m., you're like, I just love your voice, your stories. Oh, it's so beautiful. And it's just like, you're just in. You're so in, and you'd give anything. You sacrifice sleep and money, time. You just like completely give up your friends for a while. They're like, man, he just disappeared after this girl. And then when that one doesn't work out, you got to go back and apologize and like rebuild all your friendships. Like, sorry, man, I was a jerk, all this stuff. So you find the right one. But it's like, you just like, everything stops, right? And Jesus is like, that's what the kingdom's like. I want to be that person for you where you just are willing to give me everything. You're desperate for me. So I want to give you just an example because I think in this season of time, like we have to reshape our imagination about what's possible if God shows up, if we become a house of prayer, if the presence of God falls in this place. Jeremiah Lanphier, I love this story. He started the Businessmen's Prayer Meeting in New York City on September 23rd, 1857 in New York City. And it started as a weekly noontime prayer meeting. That was it. It's just like, I think we should get some guys together to pray. And so he just started the first week. He prayed alone for 30 minutes, which, you know, at that point, he's like, should I go 31? Nobody's coming, right? By the end of it, 5 other men had showed up. The next Wednesday, there were 20. By October 7th, there were nearly 40. The meetings were so powerful. The presence of God was so apparent that they decided to start meeting daily, not weekly. So there's like an escalation when the presence of God shows up. It shows that like the apostles in those days, it says they met in the temple daily. They weren't looking for ways to get out of meeting. They're like, I'm really big. They're like, we got to give our lives to this. So they do this. One week later, there are over 100, including many non-Christians who are coming under their conviction of sin. By November, it was spreading to other cities, including Canada. And within 6 months, there were 10,000 businessmen gathering across New York to pray every day. Among the daily prayer meetings reported were 150 towns in Massachusetts, 200 in New York, 60 in New Jersey, 65 in Pennsylvania, 200 in Ohio, 150 in Indiana, 150 in Illinois, 50 in Missouri, 60 in Iowa. It was spreading. Just a noon prayer meeting, an hour a day that we typically give to eating and hanging out. They said, we're going to consecrate this time and give it to prayer. Newspaper headlines that swept across the nation because of this one-hour prayer meeting. New Haven, Connecticut, city's largest church packed twice daily for prayer. Bethel, Connecticut, business shuts down for 1 hour so people could pray. So businesses actually had to start shutting down at lunch because all of their employees were going to churches to pray and seek God. They just had to relent. They're like, we can't stop them. They're all just leaving. I love that. Albany, New York says state legislators get down on their knees and pray. We could use that in Oklahoma. Upstate New York, ice on the Mohawk broken up for baptisms. So many people getting saved. They're like, all right, we got to break up the river. We got to baptize these people. And you're like, God, could you have saved me in summer? But James Buchanan, president of the United States, would take an hour at lunch every day to pray with the rest of the nation. The president, like, prayer and revival reached the halls of power. And here's the thing, it didn't start in the halls of power. They got swept into it. It was said in that day, I love this, listen to this. It was said in that day that a canopy of holy and awesome presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, seemed to hang like an invisible cloud over many parts of the United States. I know this might be weirding you out. You're like, what does that mean? An invisible Holy Spirit cloud? Like that, I don't know. At times, this cloud of God's presence seemed to even extend out over the sea. Those on ships approaching the East Coast at times felt a solemn, holy influence, even 100 miles away, without even knowing what was happening in America. Revival began aboard one ship before it reached the coast. People on board began to feel the presence of God and a sense of their own sinfulness. The Holy Spirit convicted them, and they began to pray. As the ship neared the harbor, the captain signaled, "Send a minister." He had to make an announcement on the boat. People are wailing and weeping and throwing themselves on the ground. Is there a pastor on board? Right? She's like, is there a doctor on board? Like somebody had a heart attack. This was like, no. There's like, people are freaking out. Like, what's happening? It's so amazing. Another small commercial ship arrived in port with the captain and every member of the crew converted in the last 150 miles. No preacher. No. Just the presence of God. Ship after ship arrived with the same story. Both passengers and crew were suddenly convicted of sin and turned to Christ before they reached the American coast. I tell this story to transform your imagination about what God has done in the world in the past and what he can and I believe plans to do in our generation in the present. And I think he's inviting you to be a part of it. Isn't that beautiful? His invitation is that you could be a part of his move in our generation. Right before Jesus cleansed the temple, he arrived in Jerusalem on a donkey, and they praised him, Hosanna, Hosanna, and the crowds were like, you know, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But other people were asking, who is this? Like, who is this Jesus? Right? And that's, our generation is asking that question. There's lots of people saying, who is Jesus? What is Jesus all about? I'm actually a little bit intrigued. What does this mean? And here's what I'd say. The church's responsibility is to set up environments where people can come in and know who Jesus is. And the primary activity where Jesus reveals himself is in worship and prayer. I mean, that's just where he reveals himself to people. Not you tell people about Jesus. He reveals himself. Paul says if they come in and someone prophesies over them and the secrets of their heart are revealed, they fall on their face and they worship God. Like, that's the environment of the New Testament church with the Holy Spirit present, people worshiping and people coming in and just meeting Jesus. Paul met Jesus on the road. I mean, it's just the presence of God just showed up. And here's what I think. I think if we build this environment here where our primary activity is to love Jesus with our whole heart, to lift him up, to honor him, be satisfied with him alone, I believe we'll see the greatest expression of evangelism we've ever seen. I believe we'll see the greatest expression of cultural transformation we've ever seen. We'll see the greatest harvest of souls we've ever seen. But here's what I think. I think if we chase those things without the primary thing, we'll be continually frustrated that our efforts aren't enough. But if we'll get him, so much more is available. I talked to my friend Sean here and got permission to share his story before church. He's serving in kids ministry, or he would share it himself, but he said I could share it. Just about how people meet the presence of Jesus. Our first Wednesday night, and I love this so much. Sean's like such an incredible person. But he said, I was worshiping and I heard Reuben shouting the name of Jesus, right? You probably heard Reuben. Reuben, keep shouting the name of Jesus, brother, that you just keep praising him and we will come with you. Thank you for leading us in that. But he said, I heard that and I thought, I'm going to do that too. I love like the childlike faith of children imitate their parents. So he heard someone else like, I'm just going to try that too. And he said, so I just raised my hand. I started shouting the name of Jesus. And he said, my whole body started shaking like electricity was going through my body. And he goes, and I just started weeping. And then I started laughing uncontrollably and I couldn't stop. Right? And you may say, what's the point of that? Well, here's the point. Move forward to retreat. Sean has another experience with God that's just incredible. And his words after having this experience is, it will never be the same. My life will never be the same because I have met Jesus in reality. His manifest presence has overtaken my life. And now it's like, I will give anything to just be there with him in his presence. That's what I'm like. My life is going to be organized around how do I get into the presence of Jesus. Right? And that's what I think Jesus wants to do. Are all of our experiences going to be like Sean's? Yeah, no, probably not. I would love to have that. It'd be awesome, but I'm not seeking that. I'm not seeking an experience. I'm seeking him. But if you seek him, those experiences are part of what happens. So this morning, what I want to commission us into, and if the band would come back up, I want to commission us into a first love. Like a return. Revelation says, you've forsaken your first love. That's it. You've gotten into all the business of life and the business of the church and all these things and your family, and you've just forgotten. You've forgotten me. You've forgotten how good I am. You've forgotten those days when it was just you and me and how much I love you, and I want you to come back to your first love. Not just confessing your first love, but prioritizing your life around that first love. What does that look like? For your life to be prioritized around the presence of Jesus and trusting that if you'll just get that, you will get everything else. That's why the person could sell everything they had to buy the field where the treasure was buried. Because they realized, if I just possess the treasure, I've got everything. I've got everything. So this means like a pretty heavy call, right, to rethink our life. But what if God's inviting us, our tiny insignificant church, to join him in bringing revival to our city, right? What if 50 years from now, they're telling stories and they're writing books and they pull the thread, start pulling it out. How'd this thing start? Where'd this thing come from? and they found this tiny little church in this neighborhood and just said, oh, there's just normal people loving Jesus for himself. And he poured himself out, and it just sparked this move. And we'll never get credit for it probably in this life, and that's the best way, right? Is Jesus sees what we're doing, and he wants to bless it, but he also wants the credit. What if what happened in New York City through the businessmen's revival could happen here? What if that happened here? What would you give to see thousands? I'm not talking church growth here. I'm not talking, what if Skyline went from a couple hundred people to 1,000? Wouldn't that be amazing? I'm like, I don't know. That sounds like a lot of work for me. I don't really, not super interested in that, right? I'm saying, what if Jesus showed up in our city and thousands, tens of thousands came to faith in him and everything changed? What would you give to see the lame walk, to see the blind receive sight, to see the deaf hear, to see the poor rejoice, to see our prisons emptied? What would you give? If I could tell you, if I could guarantee you that it could happen, what would you give? And what if I said it just would start with an extra hour a week? That's just, if you just give an extra hour to come to the prayer room. Just give an extra hour to come on Wednesday nights. Just gather your friends on Friday and worship and pray together. Invoke his presence. What would you give to see our city so transformed by the gospel of the kingdom that we're hiring bulldozers to not just see those prisons emptied, but to tear them? Like, we're like, oh, party on Chartel tonight. We're knocking that sucker down because we don't lock people up. We restore people. That's what the church does. One man said this. He said, suppose that we allot ourselves a generous 8 hours a day for sleep, 3 hours for meals and conversation, 10 hours for work and travel. Still, we have 35 hours each week to fill. So you get all of your normal life. There's 35 hours a week that each one of us choose. What do we do with that time? He says, the kingdom of God hinges on how you use that time. You get to choose. You get to choose, but you'll also stand before Jesus someday and give an account of what you chose. So let's end with the words of Jesus. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit does a man have if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And I just want to say, some of us in this room, our city has been opened to you to acquire power and wealth and influence and all the accoutrements of a good life that's afforded people who have success. And we're at risk of gaining the world and losing our soul. Not just losing our soul, but we're at risk of losing other souls who were meant to be reached by people who lost their life for them. That's what's at risk. For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in glory, the glory of the Father and the heavenly angels. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first. Guys, like, I'm desperate for a generation who never answers Jesus with these words. Let me first. Let me first have kids. Let me first get married. Let me first build my business. Let me first get my kids through school and play sports and all this stuff. Let me first see my grandkids. Let me first. And he's like, no, no, no. Let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first. Jesus says, nothing can be first. Him. Let me first say farewell to those of my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. When one of those who reclined at his table heard these things, he said to them, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But Jesus said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say those who had been invited, come, everything's ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry. So this is a great question. What makes God angry? It's a great question. What makes God angry? When the woman gets caught in adultery and cast at Jesus' feet, he does not get angry. The excuses of the ones who say they love him, the religious, but yet don't honor him with obedience, that makes God angry. I mean, this is great. The master was angry. So church, we've been angry about all the wrong things, right? Jesus wants obedience. He said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And he said, sir, there's still more room. The master said to the servant, go out on the highways and the hedges, go out to the margins. Listen to the highway, go out to the margins and compel them to come in so that my house may be full. So what are the two things operating there? The crazy thing, the two things operating there that block the kingdom of God were business and family. If you could say there's two things that kind of define our church, is that we have a lot of business leaders and a lot of people who love family. That's why you see all these kids. It's great. So guys, we're at risk of saying, Jesus, let me first go to my kid's sports game. And then, you know, let me first, Jesus, get my kid in the right school or get in the right neighborhood or get in the house that we dream of. Jesus, let me first get my business off its feet and get the most passive income I can, and then I'll be ready to serve you, right? You know, it's like, guys, your family is meant to go with you on mission. Not be like left behind. Your kids are meant to go with you as you love the city, as you love the broken, as you invite them in your home, as you serve, as you proclaim the gospel. We're a family on mission. But listen, the terrifying thing at the end is, for I tell you, none of these men who were invited shall taste my banquet. And I'll just say this. This is why the wealthy and powerful almost never lead revivals. Because they're just too busy. They've got all these other things. Revivals are almost always led by people on the outside of the structures of power. They're almost always led by women. Right? It's people who are willing to sacrifice and love, by mothers, spiritual mothers who are just willing to give it all to love the one. So, what does this look like? I don't have a prescription for us other than to say what we're moving forward into as a church is to create more and more environments where the presence and power of God can fill his house, his people. And I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to get that one thing right. Because I know if that thing is right, we don't have to worry about all of our other dreams. Those are God's dreams anyways. He's like, I'm ready to do that. You just come, love me, humble yourself under my mighty hand, and let me do the work. So if you'd stand, if you just kind of posture yourself in prayer, and I'd love to, if you've been like stirred this morning, if you feel like, oh, this felt like it hit right at that spot. I feel like God's calling me back, or God's calling me forward. Like, I just want to invite you to come and respond at the altar and just say, like, Lord, I want to give you my first love. You're like, Lord, I want to make a declaration in front of the church that I want my life to be about you and your kingdom and your presence. Would you just come? And there's nothing magical about it, but there's something about that thing, about coming forward, about moving toward Jesus. Because this is what Jesus, we need people to lead us in worship. We need people to lead us to revival. We need people to prioritize God's presence and give us a vision of what the good life looks like. Not the American life, not the American story, but the good life, the kingdom life. We need people to move forward and courage in that. So Jesus, we confess today that we've heard your word, we've received your truth, we've come under the reality of what you've called us to be. Would you draw us, Lord, to repentance? Would you create in this church a dwelling place for your spirit, God, that our city might be transformed, not by our work, God, but by your work, Lord. So today we just push everything into the center, onto the table, and we say, it is yours, our wealth, our talent, our abilities, our gifts, our families, our homes, everything we have, Lord, is yours. Would you use it? for your kingdom. We just will worship. We'll worship. We'll bow down. We'll give you your just due. God, if you would just be so good to fill us with your Spirit. So, Lord, would you bring revival to your church here at Skyline? Would you bring revival to your church in Oklahoma City? Would you wake us up, Jesus, to what the church is, that it is a dwelling place for the presence of God and everyone is invited. The only barrier is, will we love you? So Jesus, turn us into lovers of you. So we're just gonna linger here and we're just gonna worship for a while. If you need prayer, I'd love to pray for you. I know somebody else would as well. As you feel led, as we linger in worship, feel free to go and take communion if you want to and maybe seal something God's done in your heart. Feel free if you need to go grab your kids and take communion. But yeah, we're just going to linger here and worship and pray for a while. So I just want to, Jesus, I just want to affirm what God's doing in your heart right now. You know, I don't know what God's doing, but I want to affirm it and I want to pray the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, seal the work that you've done this morning in Jesus' name. Let's worship.
Dream.